If there is the faith that is fake and false, counterfeit, if there is the faith that is a dead faith, subsequently a non-saving faith, and there is. The Old Testament is clear that there is. The New Testament is clear that there is. Jesus is clear that there is. Paul is. James certainly is as well. Really, all of Scripture is clear. There is the faith that is fake, that is false, that is dead. That being so, the question for us this morning, gathered here in this place, this church, identifying ourselves as Christians, as believers, identifying ourselves as a people of faith. The question for us this morning, not do you have faith, rather instead, what kind of faith do you have? And really, the question is not one you answer with words. Rather, it's one you answer with your life. The test, the trial, the temptation. Your response to that, your perseverance in that, your victory over that, that will show your faith to be the living kind or the dead. Whether or not you have and show any care and concern for the widow, for the orphan, whether or not your religion has been polluted by the world, whether or not you show partiality, whether or not you can keep a tight rein on your tongue, how you view life and how you live life, whether or not you live it in godly wisdom instead of the worldly kind, whether or not you submit and surrender yourself to His will, ultimately, whether or not your faith is accompanied by action, by works. That's the answer. Not your words, not what you say, but your life. Your life measured against all that. Regardless what you say, that reveals the true identity of your faith, living or dead. So this morning, how about it? My brother, my sister, you say you have faith, but what about your life? Does it show that you have the true faith, the genuine faith, the real faith, the living and saving faith, or does it not? Have you been deceived, thinking yourself saved because of your faith, when in fact, though, your faith is the fake and false, the dead kind that does not save, that cannot save, not anyone. From the first chapter now to the last, this has been the message of James, the evaluation of our faith, so that we would not be deceived, rather that we would be saved. Saved, and we know it because our lives surely show it. James chapter 5, it's another test. We put our faith to the test to see whether or not it's the genuine kind of faith or the counterfeit, whether it's the living faith or the dead. Verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. How a person feels about wealth, how a person handles wealth is a test. How you feel about money, your possessions, how you feel about your riches, how you feel about material things, your things, how you handle it all, how you value it all, how you use it all, it's a test by which you can determine the validity of your faith. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, what Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart is where your treasure is. If all your treasure is here, your heart is here, your heart's not with him, you failed the test. Salvation has not come to you. Any claim to faith is only a claim to dead faith. And there's no salvation in that. Listen, your treasure's all here. There's no salvation in that. The home, all the square footage, there's no salvation in that. The cars, the nice new cars. I hope you have one, but you have to understand, there's no salvation in that. The fanciest, the fashion, the newest, the nicest, the latest, the greatest. No salvation in any of it. In Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You know it. You cannot serve both God and money. If an evaluation of your life reveals to you that you have made money to be your God, your wealth, your possessions, your riches, your things, that's what you truly serve, then listen. You don't serve him because you can't serve both. And if you don't serve him, you can't claim to have been saved by him. You're deceived if you do. Your faith is dead. There's no salvation in that. You're not saved at all, not if money is your God. Really, in the end, James only says what Jesus had already said. It's a test. The living faith that saves will be evidenced in a right response to money, to wealth, to material possessions. Lack that, though, the right response, and you expose then a dead faith in you, a dead faith that has not saved you because it can't, because it's dead. Throughout the Old Testament, to the wicked, wealthy, to those who did not rightly respond to the riches and possessions that God had given them, the message is always a strong warning of judgment. In Isaiah 10, God's hand is raised up against them, not to help, not to save, not to deliver, not to bless. His hand is against them, the wicked, wealthy, his anger bringing disaster upon them. Devastating destruction. In Amos chapter 8, in that day declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. The message of Jesus is the same in Luke 6. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. James is no different. It's a blistering, a most condemning and scathing rebuke. The strongest of warnings, the strongest he makes in all of his letter, weep and wail. It's a shrieking, a screaming howl, an overwhelming emotional outburst of despair, a very vocal, even violent, uncontrollable expression of grief. Weep and wail and keep on weeping and wailing. That's the instruction of James, because misery is coming. Apart from repentance, eternal judgment, eternal damnation is coming. The corrosion of your gold and silver. Look at it in verse 3. will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Your wrong response to your wealth, verse 5, look at it, has prepared you for the day of slaughter. Strong words. Terrifying words. From the Old Testament prophet, from the lips of the Lord, hear from James, judgment on the wicked wealthy. And why that? What did they do to bring such judgment and punishment upon themselves? Three things that we see here in James chapter 5. First, this, it's judgment, it's punishment because their wealth was uselessly hoarded. Look at it in verse 2. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. That's wrong. That's deserving of judgment and punishment because that's the inappropriate, that's the wrong use of wealth. When God blesses us, when God prospers us, when God gives to us more than we need, when God makes us wealthy, He does that so that we might properly use what He's given to us. He gives to us. He blesses us. Yes, for sure He does. And He wants us to be good stewards of that He's given. God wants you using your wealth to support your family. That could even include your extended family, even your church family. God wants you using your wealth to support the work of His kingdom, the advancement of His kingdom, the expansion of His kingdom. God wants you devoting to Him, His glory, and His kingdom, that He's blessed you with, that He's given to you. God wants you using your wealth to support the ministry, the work of ministry, the ministers of the ministry. God wants you using your wealth to win people to Jesus. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable that ends with this lesson for us. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, use your money to invest in that which results in the lost being found, the unsaved getting saved. Use your money here and now so that in eternity, when you get to heaven, there will be people to welcome you, to greet you there and then, because you invested your money here and now in that resulted in their salvation. Simply put, your wealth, your riches, use it for the sake of, give it to the cause of evangelism. Give to missions so that those who haven't heard can hear the good news that Jesus saves and find you then in eternity to thank you because what you gave resulted in their opportunity to hear and be saved. God wants you using your wealth for that. God wants you using your wealth to help the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphaned. In Scripture, when the wealthy come under judgment for the inappropriate use of their wealth, it's more often than not because they neglected the poor. They greedily, selfishly, mercilessly, negligently withheld the help they could have and should have given to those in need. In 1 John 3, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. You have been given wealth, given to you by God. Use it rightly. Use it for the care of the people God has given you. Use it for the kingdom, the purposes of the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom, the workers in the kingdom. Use it to win the loss. Use it for those in need. Don't hoard it. That's what the wicked rich do. But you're not that. You don't want to be that. Their heart is here. They're a friend of this world and their wealth. They're enemies then of God. They serve money. And because they do, and because they can't serve both, they do not serve God. For that, their misery is coming. The wicked rich, apart from repentance, they are eternally condemned. One writes this, uselessly hoarding violates God's intention for the proper use of wealth. God doesn't give just so you can hoard. Another writes, there's no place for saying you're a believer. You're a true child of God, a servant of God. You're a lover of Christ. And then amassing a fortune uselessly stashed away without regard for God's word at all. Just quickly look at the hoarding here in James 5. First, the riches. The word has a connection with what the earth produces. The riches was the food, the vegetables, the grain that was stored up and susceptible then to decay, to rotting. Obviously, right? This isn't so much judgment as it is reality. You can't keep food forever. It'll rot eventually. Came across this last week. Interesting to note. Each year, 119 billion pounds of food is wasted in the United States. That equates to 130 billion meals and more than $408 billion in food thrown away each year. The article concludes, shockingly, nearly 40% of all food in America is wasted. Now, that could be a lot, our overindulgence. But again, food does go bad, right? It can only sit on the shelf or even in the refrigerator for so long and then it rots. It's why hoarding is so useless. Eventually, in the end, it's going to be no good to anybody. It's just a matter of time. It's going to be rotten and good only for the garbage heap. Next, it's the wealth invested in clothing, richly embroidered, even accented with jewels. These garments that James references, they could be passed on as an heirloom. The clothing so valued and so costly, it's the fortune that could be left as one's inheritance. But these garments, this clothing, folded up, stacked away somewhere, the moth would come and eat them away to utter ruin. And then it's the gold and silver. The coins weren't pure silver, not pure gold, mixed with an alloy, given the right circumstances, over the right amount of time, they would rust. And then what do you have? You have nothing. In our day, in our context, maybe it's not so much the rusting that leaves us with nothing as it is the spending. It's been said, you've heard it before, if money talks, all it ever says to me is, goodbye. Can I get a witness? For sure. The point James makes, how foolish. Worse yet, and even more so the message, how sinful. What a characteristic of the wicked rich who possess a dead and a non-saving faith to hoard the food, to hoard the clothing and the money, no matter really the thing, no matter the wealth, no matter the riches, how sinful to hoard any of it. It rots. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And even if it remains, you won't. How foolish then to hoard up that which you cannot take with you into eternity, that which cannot do anything for you for eternity. You ought not to hoard it. So, before it rots or rusts, before the moth gets it, before it goes or you go. Why not use it to store up for yourself a treasure in heaven? Why not use it for God's kingdom, for God's glory? In verse 3, consider the judgment, the corrosion, the rust. James personifies it, makes it come alive, if you will. The wicked rich, they were indifferent to the poor. They were uncaring toward the widow and the orphan. They were negligent in investing in the kingdom and ensuring the spread of the gospel. And they're corroded. Their rusted money will be called to the witness stand to testify. In fact, to be the testimony against them in all that. And not just the witness, but executioner as well. Again, verse 3, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. One writes, the ruin of the things the rich hoarded becomes a graphic picture of their own ruin. Their hoarded, rotted, moth-eaten, rusted riches become the witness for the prosecution at the divine court declaring their guilt. Their hoarded, rotted, moth-eaten, rusted riches give loud, unarguable testimony to the unregenerate state of their heart and thus their eternal damnation. Listen, this sin of hoarding is a most serious sin. In Matthew 25, we read the parable of the talents. Do you remember? One was given five, another two, and the third servant given one talent, and he took that one and he buried it. It was uselessly wasted. To him, his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. Take the talent from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In light of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 and what James says in chapter 5, one puts it simply this way: hell is for hoarders. For those who, though they may name the name of Christ, show by way of their hoarding that they, in fact, have no thought for God or His kingdom or their eternity with Him. Ultimately, what would maybe be the real indictment in this against the wicked rich, the conclusion of verse 3, you see it. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. No regard for redemptive history. No regard for God's coming judgment upon the earth. No regard for eternity. No regard for heaven or hell. The wicked rich live as if Jesus had never come, as if he were not coming again. Their wealth, their resources given to them by him, they buried it. Could have used it, should have used it for his kingdom, for his glory. Back to Luke 16. Could have used it, should have used it to ensure eternal friends, but they didn't. Instead, they uselessly hoarded it all. One writes, when Christ returns, the wicked rich will face God's wrath because they chased after earthly treasure to the exclusion of treasure in heaven. When Christ returns, these wicked rich, they will be caught with their hands full, but it will be an accumulation of nothing. Their hoarding will all be a waste, even as well their very lives. How sad, how tragic, how terrifying that the wicked rich could be us. Another says, how utterly unthinkable, amassing wealth in a day when the world is perishing. He continues, the only acceptable way to live in light of the last days, these last days, the second coming of Christ getting nearer and nearer, the only acceptable way to live is to live holding very loosely the wealth God gives you and to make sure you're investing it in eternity, using it for His kingdom and for His glory. In Luke 12, we read of the man who stored up things for himself but was not rich toward God. He was a fool than this, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or your body, what you'll wear. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and no moth destroys, like in Matthew, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you understand? You've been given the kingdom. You have it all. You are eternally rich. You can't even begin to fathom the wealth that is yours. And how do you respond to that, especially in light of these last days that we're living in? You give to the poor. You give so that the lost might be found. You give so that you might store up for yourself treasure in heaven. You give so that he might be glorified over all the earth. You don't hoard. You don't bury, you don't stash your stuff, you use it for his kingdom. In 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they might take hold of the life that is truly life. One writes, "We don't need to hoard against the unknown future. We need to invest in the eternal kingdom, ever confident in the promise of God that he will never allow his people to want if they are faithful to him." He then adds this, "My approach to life says that I want to go out of this world just at the time my money runs out. And I want to make sure that I'm not hoarding up against some nebulous tomorrow that may never come when God is calling for the proper investment of all that I have into his eternal kingdom right now." Listen, these are the last days. For sure they are. More so the last days than they were in James's day. These are the last days. Jesus is coming soon. And more than just rejoicing in that, let that make you to evaluate your accumulation of stuff. Do you see the evidence of hoarding? That's the foolish thing, though. That's the wicked rich headed for misery, destined for the inescapable judgment of hell thing. That's the dead, non-saving faith thing. If you see it, repent of it, confront it, change it. Be rich toward God, rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. Invest in the kingdom. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven, letting your wealth and your riches bring him glory. These are the last days. Listen, time is running out for you to do any and all of that. Second is this. It's judgment. It's punishment because their wealth was self-indulgently spent. Look at it in verse 5. "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence." These weren't Robin Hood types. Let's get all the wealth so that we can give it to all the poor. Wasn't that at all. This is the wicked wealthy living in soft luxury, extravagant comfort, absolute opulence. That's the idea. That's the language used here. I think we established this well enough last week, but just a reminder. Remember, the message of James is not a blanket call to poverty. Listen, God's not calling you to sit on milk crates and sleep on straw mattresses. The message here is not shame on you if you don't. Shame on you if you have something better than that. The message is judgment against the rich who have gone too far, who have gone way beyond anything reasonable, way beyond what would be appropriate and acceptable in the pursuit of their lifestyle of self-indulgence. They have gone unchecked. They have set no limitation to the lengths they would go to get everything they want, to satisfy every whim and fancy, every wanton pleasure. How about this lesson in that for us? One writes, terms such as luxury and self-indulgence invite us to defensiveness. The availability of resources and credit quickly have us redefining luxuries as necessities and self-indulgences as perks or rewards. But following Christ means that our tendencies must be questioned. They also must be curbed. The wicked, wealthy, the rich that James describes will not do this, though, because they have not submitted to God. Our lack of discipline in these areas, our own overindulgence of self, will indicate our lack of submission and our subsequent need then for further submitting ourselves to the Lord. The latter part of verse 5 is the judgment here. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. They have enjoyed life, living in luxury and opulence, fulfilling every longing, satisfying every desire, indulging themselves to the limit. If they wanted it, they got it. If they wanted to do it, they did it. They never went without. They never said no to self. They feasted on everything they craved. They fattened themselves like a calf that is fattened. The judgment? But a calf is fattened for slaughter. And so it is for the wicked wealthy. They have fattened themselves by way of their self-indulgence, and they will be the ones slaughtered when the day of God's judgment comes. Listen, you cannot endlessly indulge yourself without destroying yourself. That to say this, it's good to say no to yourself. The wicked wealthy don't. Theirs is an inescapable judgment because they don't. Fattened by their self-indulgence now, slaughter when they stand before him then. Don't be like them. Listen, you're not like them, the wealthy wicked. Yours is not the counterfeit, fake and false, dead and non-saving faith. Yours is the living faith, listen now, that takes up the cross, denies self and follows him. Yours is the saving faith that loses its life now so as to find life when standing before him then. Finally, this morning, for the wicked wealthy, it's judgment, it's punishment, because their wealth was unjustly and ruthlessly acquired. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, we read this. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When your heart is perverted and the love of money controls you, it leads to wicked, to immoral, even criminal behavior. Think of that for a moment. How many times have we seen that among the politicians, the rich and famous? among the TV preachers. The hoarding of wealth, the extravagant and excessive display of wealth, the opulence, the self-indulgence, it was all just the tip of the iceberg. And underneath all that was eventually discovered an entire other layer of their life: disobedience, compromise, rebellion, worldliness, sin. Paul continues in Timothy, ultimately this love of money, it can lead to one wandering from the faith and a life pierced, consumed by sorrow, by regret. One writes this: riches are the instrument of all vices because they render us capable of putting even our worst desires into execution. The wicked rich, consumed only with luxury and pleasure, can't restrain themselves. In their self-indulgence, all they know to do, all they ever do, is satisfy every longing, fulfill every desire. But in their greed, that only leaves them wanting more. And because theirs is a love of money, their more desires become more and more evil and sinful. But still, even then, no restraint. Evil and sinful as they may be, the self-indulgence remains, and the most wicked desires even are fulfilled. For the wicked rich, whoever they may be, even though they may be in the church, it's never just the money. Where you see the useless hoarding, where you see the self-indulgent spending, listen, watch out. Without doubt, there will be a world of evil that will ultimately be revealed in them. And James has instructed us, forewarned us, we ought not to be surprised then when it is. We said it already, but still once more. Do you understand? It's good to learn. It's good to make a practice of saying no to yourself. The constant and continuous yes. The endless indulgence of any and every desire, it will destroy you. Back to James. This was the world of evil that accompanied the love of money. Verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your field are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The picture is that of a day laborer. The Old Testament law was very strict on how you paid them. In Deuteronomy, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he's poor and counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry out to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. Instead of being generous with the poor, they exploited them. Instead of giving to the poor, they withheld from them. Withheld from them the very wages they had earned. And the language used here, they kept back by fraud. It's not a delay in paying. It's a refusal to pay. A refusal to pay what was agreed upon. A refusal to pay all that was owed. They cheated. They finagled. They manipulated. They robbed from the poor who worked for the day, counting on the money for the day, so that they could feed their family that day. Verse 6, you've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. The language implies the use of courts. It's been the unfortunate pattern of virtually any and all judicial systems. The rich using the system to negatively affect, to abuse, to take advantage of the poor. The picture here, wages were withheld. The poor couldn't pay their debts. They were forced to sell everything, probably thrown into prison. They were ruined, destroyed, judicially murdered, if you will. No support, no help, no opportunity to work off their debt. Often the poor, even their family, died of starvation. So then, even literally, physically murdered. by the wicked wealthy and their abuse of the system in order to abuse the poor. Do you see? The self-indulgence becomes so consuming that the wicked rich literally do anything to obtain and sustain the life they want. Steal and cheat, even from the poor? Yes, they'll do that. Condemn and kill, use and abuse, destroy, even murder? Yes, they'll do that. Listen, more is a monster. More. It's never satisfied. And because it's not left unchecked, it will only take you further and further, deeper and deeper into sin. Listen, my brother. Listen, my sister. Don't let that monster of more consume you. Don't let it ever even near you. Look at the judgment in verse 4. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The unjustly and ruthlessly treated, God hears their cries. In Proverbs 22, don't take advantage of the poor or cheat them in court. Listen now. The Lord is their defender. And what you do to them, He will do to you. One translation says it this way, ruin them and He will ruin you. The judgment is God against you. But even in fact, more than that, the Lord Almighty, He's the commander of all the hosts, the supernatural armies of heaven. He hears the cry of the poor, the defrauded, the abused, the condemned and murdered. And He calls His army. He commissions them to judgment. Judgment upon the wicked wealthy who have acted so unjustly and so ruthlessly. Luxury and self-indulgence at the expense of others is a great sin in God's eyes. When He sees it, He acts. He rises to defend the defenseless. When He sees it, when He hears the cry of the oppressed, He commissions all of heaven's angel armies to bring judgment against the sin and upon the sinner, upon the wicked wealthy who uselessly hoarded, self-indulgently spent, and unjustly and ruthlessly acquired. Can I leave you with this morning in conclusion? How we best respond to the message of James. Be serious. This is a test of saving faith. The wrong attitude about wealth, riches, material possessions, that results in judgment and punishment. In 1 Corinthians 5, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral. Of course not. An idolater. Are you kidding me? Of course an idolater. He's worshiping an idol. He's not saved. Of course we're not going to associate. A slanderer. A drunkard. We left that life behind. That's sin. We don't do that. We don't associate with that. A swindler. Or who is greedy. With such a man, do not even eat. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Of course not. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Again, of course not. Of course the sexually immoral don't inherit the kingdom of God. Nor idolaters or adulterers or male prostitutes or homosexual offenders or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers or thieves or the greedy. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Do you understand? A wrong attitude towards possession is just as bad as all the other sins that are listed. It'll keep you out of the kingdom, even as all the other sins listed will. This morning, listen, be serious about this. You must evaluate your attitude toward money And where you see the wrong, don't shrug it off. You weep and you wail in repentance. Be content. Loving money, that's the root of all evil. But godliness with contentment, that's great gain. Be content enough to say no to yourself. No, I don't need that. I don't have to have that. I'm content here and now without that. Be content. Be content with the house you have, even though you could have and afford more house. Be content with the car you have, even though you could have and afford another, a newer. Be content with the clothes in your closet, even though a walk through the mall would make you to think you could have, you could afford nicer and newer. Be content to live less than you could. Be content with Jesus. Listen, turn your eyes away from the wealth and riches of this world. Turn your eyes on Him. Keep your eyes on Him. Be generous. Excel in the gift of generosity. I believe it. Nothing combats, nothing helps, nothing prepares you to combat the potential pitfalls of money, the wrong attitude toward it, like generosity. If you recognize some useless hoarding, some self-indulgent spending, listen, there's nothing like generosity to help you deal with that, to help you overcome that. I like the way one says it, if God has blessed you, be thankful. If God has blessed you, be helpful. Be eternally wealthy. Store up for yourself some treasure in heaven. And lastly this morning, be careful. Too often in the church, too often from the church, and very specifically from its pulpit, the world has seen the love of riches, what it produces of wickedness on a far-reaching scale. Within the church, we've been exposed to the opulence, the lavishness, luxury, indulgence, and materialism, the myriad of houses and cars, boats and furs and jewelries, secret bank accounts and fraud, and that leading to other even far more egregious sins. Listen, my brother, my sister, I want to be very careful this morning. But I want to say what James said and invite you to be very, very careful. No matter their Lord, Lord talk. No matter their preaching place on TV. Their love of money betrays a dead faith in them. One writes, I would venture to say that it's a sad thing, but today we have given a lot of people the illusion that they're Christians because they talk a lot about Jesus. But if you look at their lifestyle, you're going to see that they betray that their real God is money and wealth. And may I go so far as to say, some of them may be on TV. If you get behind the scenes, look past all the Jesus talk and start to see where they put their treasure, you're going to find out where their heart is. They love money. They love possessions. Their treasure is on the earth, and that's where their heart is, and they serve money, so they can't serve God. He writes, I've been thinking about these media ministries defrauding the poor in the name of Christ. It's a frightening sin for which to be guilty. They have robbed people in the name of Jesus. They have in fact robbed God, because I fear that they've received much of the money that would have been given to that genuine movement of God that occurs in a local church where those people might attend. Money could have ended up in service to Him. Instead, it ends up in some evangelist's pocket, buying his cars and boats and houses and trips, hanging jewelry all over his wife and whatever else. It's a very, very serious issue. If people who represent Jesus really were concerned about lost people going to hell, and really were concerned about reaching the world for the Lord, they would not be buying a half dozen homes, having millions of dollars in bank accounts, spending millions of dollars on cars and other personal items, and spending a fortune to pad their own seat. That's a dead giveaway as to where somebody's heart is. I don't care who they say they represent. There's a betrayal of what's really in the heart. Be careful. He finishes. For giving's sake, they in the name of Jesus claim to want to reach the world, but they busy themselves amassing a fortune. And that is absolutely inconsistent with any commitment to be consumed, to win a lost world to the Savior. To have the heart of Jesus is to reach out with what you have to people who don't have what they need, not self-indulgently satisfying one's own lustful desires. Be careful. My brother, my sister, be careful. Be careful that you're not deceived by the wicked wealthy. Be careful that you don't become the wicked wealthy. Father, this morning, would you once more speak to our hearts of our need to evaluate our attitude towards money, towards our wealth, towards our riches. God, we are so grateful for all that you've blessed us with. It is true. Every single one of us in this room, we are wealthy. We have more than we need. We're wealthy. We're thankful today. We're thankful we don't have to walk home. We're going to drive home. We're thankful for a nice car that we know is going to get us home safely. We're thankful we have a home to go to. We're thankful that today we may have had breakfast and we're probably going to have lunch. We're even going to have dinner and maybe a snack or two in between. We're thankful you've blessed us. You've made us to be rich. Lord, last week and this morning as well, once more, we're reminded all, but we must guard against a wrong attitude toward that you've given to us. This morning, we guard our heart against that would reveal a dead, non-saving faith. We guard our heart against that would be the heart of the wicked wealthy. Help us to have the right attitude. Lord, help us to respond rightly this morning. Can I invite you just for a moment? Take time with Jesus. Let the Lord speak to you this morning. Maybe something that was said, you sense there's repentance needed. There's correction needed. Take just a moment before we too quickly leave and forget what we heard here this morning. Respond. Repent before the Lord. Respond, begin to evaluate the change that you're going to make to bring the correction that's needed in your life, in your heart, in your attitude toward what God has given to you. Jesus, speak to your people this morning. Have just a moment with the Lord. What does the Lord say to you from His word this morning? And this morning, even as we just heard it, can we do that? Can we just turn our eyes to Jesus for a minute? Can I invite you? Maybe you just want to lift your hands and begin to worship Him for a moment. Listen, forget the wealth. Forget the riches. Come on, let's just express it this morning. Our heart, the words of our mouth, Jesus, we want you. We want you. We don't want more stuff. We want more Jesus.
We don't want our eyes more fixed on this world. We want our eyes more fixed on Jesus. We don't want our lives more devoted to the things of this world, even the wealth of this world. We want our lives more devoted to Jesus. We turn to you, Jesus. We look to you. We set our hearts on you. The world behind us, the cross before us. We're chasing after Jesus. We're pursuing Jesus. Help us, Lord, that we do that this morning. Father, give us the right heart. Give us the right attitude. Help us to respond rightly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I pray that our attitude is good. I pray the Lord bless you richly in all the good stuff that this world has to offer. But I pray, even as He does, your heart remains right, your attitude remains right. Pure and true. I pray that God blesses you and you do more than you ever could have done otherwise for His kingdom, for His glory. I pray that there's more and more treasure for you on this earth, only though because the Lord has granted you opportunity to have more and more treasure in heaven, and I pray you take full advantage of that opportunity. I pray that though we be earthly poor, every one of us in this room be eternally rich. I pray it for new life. Let us be earthly poor. I don't care if we're eternally rich. We store up for ourselves treasures there. And I pray the Lord's blessing on you. Would you stand to your feet as we prepare to go this morning? Would you extend your hands to receive His blessing today? As under shepherd of the great shepherd, as high priest of this assembly, on the authority of God's word, this is word, must be true, has to be true for you today and for this week. The Lord has said, the Lord has declared it. The Lord would speak it over you as even in fact He already has. Here it is. The Lord bless you, my brother, my sister. The Lord keep you. Oh, may the Lord make His face shine upon you. And may He be good and gracious to you. The Lord turn to you and give to you His peace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.